Now we're ready to begin in this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. As we mentioned before, the bulk of this chapter is taken up with the recording of this song that Moses gave. We'd like to note that he is talking about a song, and this does not always conform to what our idea of a song is. You know, God uses many methods in teaching his people, including the giving of laws, the recording of histories, and the giving of prophecies and proverbs, and then also this method of songs. Now, our idea of a song a lot of times is that it has to be something that conforms to the laws of the science of music with notes and maybe harmony so that a quartet could sing it or a person could get up and sing a certain melody and follow along to the laws of music. But this is not given this way. This is something that could be chanted, and we need to take note of the fact then that a song in the Bible doesn't conform to what a song necessarily would be in the eyes of the world. In the first verse, he makes an appeal to the heavens and to the earth regarding the solemnness of what he's going to say. He says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." These are words that are so important, words that are so basic in their truth and their quality, until it is in order for the heavens and the earth to give ear and to listen. And he could even be speaking here to the resonance of heaven and earth, to the angels, and to the righteous men of the earth, to listen to what he's going to say. This is important enough for all beings that have been created by God, who can be in the family of God, to hear. So any time something is going to be said that the heavens and the earth should take notice of, it's got to be an important teaching, and that's what he's saying here. In verse 2, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." This verse is interesting in that he compares his doctrine to the rain. First of all, let us notice that he calls this doctrine. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain." This is a part of his law, a part of his word, a part of the things that we are to heed about him. And anything that comes from God then, we have to consider it as doctrine, as something that is a basic part of our teaching, something that we can add to our principles, that we can add to our philosophy of life. It is a thing that is to be taken and used as a guide for ourselves. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain." Now that is, we can ascribe to the giving of his doctrine many of the qualities that come with the giving of rain. "Shall drop as the rain" could tell us several things. First of all, it tells us that it doesn't come from man. It doesn't come as a result of man's doings or man's ideas. It comes from God. "It shall drop as the rain." Just as God sends the rain, and the rain comes from heaven, or what we think of as in the heavenly sphere, so does the doctrine of God come that way. "Shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." Just as when the rain falls, it waters all of the things that need to be watered, from the very smallest, most delicate, tender plant, it receives the benefit of the rain, to the grass, or the more hardier plants, even to the giant trees. They all receive the same benefit when it rains. So that God's word and God's doctrine is so designed that the young and the old, the small and the great, can benefit from it. It's not up to man to try to channel this teaching so that we're going to separate the milk from the meat, and we're going to just give a certain amount of teaching to one group and a certain amount of teaching to another group. It's designed so that each person, when the doctrine is given, each person can receive what he's capable of receiving. and can benefit to the extent that he needs to be benefited when the doctrine is taught. And as we grow, and as we have the same things taught to us over and over, we get more out of them because we're able to receive more. We have a greater need to receive more. We've gotten past the childhood or the infancy stage, but yet it's the same doctrine. We've learned from the same doctrine that's being taught to us over and over again. And when we teach today, we need to remember that we can teach the Word of God to an audience of families, the young and the old. Whatever each person is capable of getting, he will be able to get. We can use it like the rain falls. The young, tender plant will be benefited just as the old, hardy, long-growing plant. So as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now some people also look to this verse as saying that the shower is going to be the hard rain that will come and wash away the wickedness, and the light rain will be like the dew that will water the delicate plants. And that's another way of looking at this, but it's the most interesting figure to use. Verse 3, he begins to talk about the greatness of God. He says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. His name is going to be published. His name is going to be used and going to be made known and going to be spread. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is a great God. He is a God that is the only God. And so he is going to require that we recognize his greatness just by simply publishing the name of the Lord. At the very sound of the Lord's name, we should automatically think of his greatness, think of his holiness, think of his righteousness. And then this should cause us to have an awesome respect and reverence for his name. You know, those who take the name of the Lord in vain, and it's done many, many times, it's done in mincingly ways, so that people do not appear to be swearing or taking God's name in vain, but actually any use of God's name, regardless of how innocent it may seem, if we're not ascribing the greatness that goes along with it and the true reverence and talking really to God or about God, then we're taking his name in vain. And so the more greatness we give to our God, the more heed we're going to give at the time his name is mentioned. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. Verse 4, further characteristics now of the greatness of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. He is the rock. Some six times in this chapter he's called the rock. When we think of rock, we think of something that is a firm, sure foundation, something that cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken. And certainly this is a characteristic of our God. He is the rock. Some 18 other times in the Old Testament, he's also called the rock. Now, we do not give man this title. No man, not even the Apostle Peter, had the title of being the rock here in the sense of this foundation stone upon which the church is built. When Jesus said that he would upon this rock he'd build the church, he was talking about the confession that Peter had made, this fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which also then made Christ a part of this rock. So he is the rock. And any time we think that things are not stable as they should be, things are a little bit unsteady for us, let us remember that God is the rock. He is the source of all of our foundation. And we can always turn to him. And he's going to always be the same, always be sure, always be steadfast, always be there. He is the rock. The next quality of the perfectness of God is that his work is perfect. His work is perfect. When God creates something, it does not have to be improved upon. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. So whatever God does, it's forever. It's not to be altered or changed or improved upon. It doesn't have to be redone by man. And he does this perfect work so that we can ascribe greatness to him, so that we can take note that this truly is the God. His work is perfect. And this is true, of course, in the creation of the world and the creation of the things that are in the world. But it's also true in the providence of God, in his spiritual realm, and the blessing that he gives us. It's true in his word. Whenever we're learning about the word and the truth that God has established, remember, this is a perfect work. And it's up to us then to conform to it, not to try to make it conform to ourselves. For all his ways are judgment. This word judgment means prudence and justice. He does what is right. He does what is best. He does the things that are in accordance with the best judgment. His ways are judgment. Prudence is the difference, being able to tell the difference between right and wrong. And so his ways define right and wrong. His ways are justice. That is, he's going to do the thing that is best. For whatever punishment a person needs, he will give them the proper punishment. Whatever reward a person needs, he will give them the proper reward. So that good works will not go unrewarded, neither bad works go unpunished. His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He is a God of truth. You want to know what truth is? It is according to what God does. Truth is that which is according to reality, but God is reality. God has created everything. He has made the things that we know. And so when we think of reality, we think of the work of God. And so God is a God of truth. And he's without iniquity. There is no iniquity in God. God doesn't turn against those who serve him. God doesn't deal wrong with any person. You make an agreement and a contract with God. God keeps his part of the bargain. So he is just and right. Just and right is he. If we think of anything that is in accordance with good principles, just, holy, right principles, we have to think of God because he is just and right. Just and right is he. In verse 5, he gives indictment against Israel, showing that Israel truly had done wrong. He says, they have corrupted themselves. They have corrupted themselves. That is, God didn't corrupt them. It's not God's fault that they were corrupted. God had nothing to do with it. They corrupted themselves. In James 1, verses 13 through 15, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, it's a matter of every man being tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God doesn't do this. God has no part in this. He doesn't tempt man, and he doesn't corrupt man. They have corrupted themselves. And it's true of us. When we are corrupted, it's because we have done the job ourselves, not because somebody did it for us. We have corrupted ourselves. So they've corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. Now, you know, all of us have some shortcomings. We all fall short of the true picture of perfectness that we strive for. But it's one thing to have shortcomings that are due to our weaknesses and our inability to measure up to this perfect standard. although we're trying, and we do not sin willfully. Our sin is an accidental, ignorant type of a sin, and we are striving to stay out of sin, and as soon as we learn that we've committed a sin, we take care of it, and we repent of it. But that's not the thing that was true with these people. He says their spot is not the spot of His children. God's children do have some imperfections, some faults, but they're not willing overt faults. But this people had a different kind of a spot. Their sin was a willful sin. They, having all the knowledge of God, all the knowledge of what was right and wrong about their actions, turned from God. They sought after another God in spite of all of this, so that they had a spot that was different from the spot of His children. They had a spot that would disqualify them from being the children of God, that would make God have to bring about His wrath and His vengeance upon them, because they had a different kind of a spot. It's not the spot of His children. And so we can think today, as we're living the Christian life, when we start to do something that's a willful sin and deliberate, and we know better, and we should know better, and we can prevent ourselves from doing it if we will but apply ourselves, then let's be careful that we not get the wrong kind of a spot, a spot that's not the spot of His children like these people had. And he says they are a perverse and crooked generation. They want to be out of step. Trying to be out of harmony with what God wants. They're perverse and they're crooked. They are inherently determined that they're not going to serve God. They're a perverse and crooked generation. This is a part of their very character and nature. They don't have the character of a child of God, of a member of the family of God, who would be automatically repulsed at doing something wrong. This generation is perverse and crooked. That is, they want to go in the wrong way.